Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the book of Psalms, turning to Psalm 6. Psalm 6. I'm going to read the whole of this psalm. It's on page 539 in the Church Bible. The beginning of the summer, I was preaching through the Psalter, beginning at the first psalm. And for the last couple of weeks of the summer, I want to continue with these early psalms of the Psalter. We come this morning to consider Psalm 6. So we read that now. The title, which is part of the text of Scripture, to the choirmaster with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of my grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me again in God's word to the psalm that we read at the beginning of the service, Psalm number 6, as we come to consider this next psalm in the Psalter. Psalm 6 is unlikely, I think, to be anyone's favourite psalm. I suppose I can't be absolutely sure about that, but I'd be surprised if Psalm 6 was your favourite psalm. This is not the kind of psalm that people frame and hang up on their walls. But there are times when we really, really need Psalm 6. And at those times, perhaps it becomes our favourite psalm. It certainly becomes unspeakably precious to us. The Psalms cover a wide range of subjects. There are many, many different kinds of psalm, as you would expect. This is, after all, God's hymn book for all Christians in all ages, in all cultures, in every situation. And that's why you will find in the Psalter a psalm for every human need, every mood, every occasion. Psalm 6 is the first of seven so-called penitential psalms that are scattered throughout the Psalter. And these seven psalms are called the penitential psalms because their content makes them especially suitable for expressing penitence, which is just a word, boys and girls, which means sorrow for sin. You can probably guess what some of the other penitential psalms might be. Psalm 32 is one of them. We've just sung it. Psalm 51 is probably the best known of all the penitential psalms. and you might guess Psalm 130 as well. Also Psalm 38, 102, and 143, and we'll come to them in the far-off future in due course. All seven of these penitential psalms are for confessing sin. That's their purpose. But each of them has its own character. We've used the illustration before when talking about the Psalter of a pharmacy. The Psalter is like a huge pharmacy with all kinds of different medicines. And just as in a pharmacy there are lots of different medicines for headaches, so in the Psalter there are these different psalms, these different medicines for confessing sin. And just like medicines for headaches, so with these psalms, some are stronger than others, depending on the severity of the headache. If you are unfortunate enough to suffer from severe migraines, then probably a couple of paracetamol or aspirin are not going to be enough for you. You're going to need extra strong medicine. Not just any old headache medicine, but extra strong headache medicine. And Psalm 6 is extra strong medicine. It's an extra strong penitential psalm. This is not the kind of psalm that we need every day. It's not the kind of psalm, perhaps, that we will need often in our lives. But when we do need it, we're so thankful that God has supplied it in his medicine cabinet of the Psalter. Whenever your sin brings you really low in spirit, perhaps even to the point where your health, your physical or mental health is being affected, then it's time to break open Psalm 6. So let's do that now this morning. And there are three things about this psalm that I want us to notice. First of all, we need to think about the cause of David's prayer. The cause of David's prayer. David is praying here, very obviously, out of a sense of intense anguish. The language that he uses to describe how he's feeling is extremely graphic. Verse 2, he says, "I am languishing." In other words, he is physically exhausted. His body is worn out. He says in verse 6, "I am weary with my moaning." Or in verses 2 and 3, he says, "My bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled." Same verb is used twice there. Troubled. His bones are troubled, but his soul, his inner being, is greatly troubled. Troubled perhaps doesn't really capture in English the intensity of the Hebrew verb, because this is a very strong word. It's used in the Bible to describe leaves and crops and whole regions of land withering up because of fervent heat that is beating down upon them. David says here, in a sense, he feels like a parched plant that has been exposed to the fierce sun. And this debilitation that he feels in his whole person, his bones and his soul. Together that stands for his whole humanity. His whole being, body and soul, is in severe distress. His mind, his thoughts, his emotions, his heart, his body. He cries out in verse 3, "But you, O Lord, how long?" He can't even finish the sentence. That sentence doesn't really make sense as it stands. He's so overwhelmed that he can hardly string words together at times. And he's asking this question, how long, of course, what he means is, how long is this going to go on for? He feels like there's no end in sight to his suffering. That's often the question that we ask, isn't it? When we're suffering, when we're afflicted. How long is this going to last? Is this going to be short? Is it just going to be a few days or perhaps a week at the most and then everything will be fine again? Or is this going to be chronic? Is this going to go on and on? Is it going to drag on for months or even for years? Am I going to have to live with this for the rest of my life? How long, Lord? If we have no idea how long it's going to last, it's very hard to cope, isn't it? We can't get our head around it. Or look at verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? David is not making a theological statement there about the afterlife. It's not that he believes that death is the end. All he means is that a corpse cannot praise God. He feels like he's at the point of death. That's how bad it is. He can't cope much longer. His life is ebbing away. He simply cannot bear it anymore. Or verses 6 and 7, as we thought about with the children. We say, well, some people say that men don't cry. And yet here's David, one of the most masculine, macho of men, and he is reduced to constant and copious crying. He's groaning until his throat is hoarse and raw. He says that he floods his bed with weeping. Literally what he says is, I make my bed float. It's a very graphic picture, isn't it? He sheds so many tears, it's like something in a cartoon almost, that his bed floats in the swimming pool that the tears form. He cries, he says, so much that not only are his eyes red, but his very eyesight itself is failing. And he piles up phrase upon phrase this picture of acute, intense sorrow. Why? What's the cause of all of this? What is behind this extreme distress that David is suffering? Well, he doesn't tell us explicitly. And so commentators and scholars come up with various suggestions that fit with clues that are there in the psalm. Some say that this is sickness. That's the cause of David's anguish. It's sickness. A very painful illness. It might be physical, affecting his bones, his body, or it might be psychological. Certainly some of the descriptions sound very like depression. Or perhaps it's both. Maybe it's physical and psychological. And then other commentators say that it's David's situation. David is exhausted. He's anxious. He's fearful because of his circumstances, his situation, because of what's going on in the world around him. It's very possible that Psalms 3 to 6 were all written by David when he was fleeing from Absalom. He mentions enemies a couple of times in the psalm, and that certainly fits in with the background of fleeing from Absalom. And then others say, no, it's not sickness, it's not his situation, it's sin. There's this reference in verse 1 to the Lord rebuking David. That's the main reason why Psalm 6 is included in these seven penitential psalms. It suggests that God is chastising David, that God is disciplining David for some sin that he has committed. There's the grief he's suffering because of the sin itself. He's terribly upset and distressed by what he's done. And then there are the consequences. There's the fallout from that sin. And all of this together, this whole package of sin, is making David miserable. Sickness, the situation, and sin. And I don't think we have enough information here in the psalm to choose one of these options above the others with any certainty. And in fact, it could be all three together. Because these three things, sickness, our situation, and sin, often go hand in hand. They were certainly all at play in David's life. You can trace a tragic chain of events from David's adultery with Bathsheba all the way down to Absalom's rebellion. You can draw a line, a logical line of cause and effect that can be traced all the way back to David's adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan, the prophet, you remember, prophesied to David that he would experience trouble within his own family and within the kingdom after his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, and that's exactly what happened. And it could be that Psalm 6 was written while David was fleeing from Absalom. And it's not hard to see how this all would fit together then. David was well aware that he had brought this trouble upon himself. This situation, this turn of affairs, I've brought this on myself because of my stupid, wicked sin of all those years ago. It would have brought home to him again the sinfulness and the folly of his sin with fresh force. He would have been thinking to himself, this is the Lord's discipline of me. I deserve this. It's all because I committed adultery with Bathsheba. I sinned, and these are the bitter consequences. I sowed the wind, and I am now reaping the whirlwind. Fleeing from Absalom, of course, would have led to physical weariness. David was running for his life, hiding in the desert. He's responsible for this band of men around him. And perhaps as the situation wore on with no end in sight, he would have experienced times of depression. That would have been natural and understandable, wouldn't it, given his situation? He's alone. He's isolated. He's persecuted. His own son is seeking his life. He's exhausted. He's convicted by his sin. He knows that he's brought it all on himself. He feels as if God himself has forsaken him. It could well be all of these things. Sickness, the situation, and his sin. And I wonder if you can relate to any of these things. Possibly not. We don't sing Psalm 6 very often. You probably don't turn to Psalm 6 very often to read. Why is that? Perhaps it seems alien and strange to us, too emotionally intense. Perhaps it's too morbid, too gloomy for the taste of many Christians today. And perhaps that says something about the pampered first world Christian culture that we live in. Or perhaps we simply don't feel our sin as keenly as the psalmist does. Perhaps we're not as disturbed by our sin as we ought to be. We're too casual, too complacent about forgiveness. We've lost sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the vileness of it. It doesn't trouble us as much as it should. But there are times in our lives, aren't there, when we desperately need Psalm 6. What do you sing? How do you pray when you crash up against the horrible ugliness of our fallen world? Someone sent me an article in the Daily Telegraph the other day about the inadequacy of human songs to express anguish and distress. And the writer said this. He said it. He was talking about going to church and singing a lot of the songs that were sung in his church. He says, it chafes my soul to sing that I feel so happy, so very happy, when my heart is actually shrouded in sadness. I'm never quite sure whether I'm making some kind of faith statement or simply lying through my teeth set to music. Life in this fallen world means pain and illness and bereavement and loneliness and abuse and disappointment. It means failure and frustration. It brings with it depression and guilt and inner emptiness and so much more. It's what the Apostle Paul calls the sufferings of this present time. These things are inevitable in a fallen world. They're not the everyday experience of most of us, most of the time, thank God. But in the times when we do crash up against these things, here's a psalm for you to turn to that God has put in the medicine cabinet for times like that to use in prayer and praise. The cause of David's prayer. But then secondly, more briefly, the content of David's prayer. The content of David's prayer. What does David pray in his anguish? What does he ask for? And we can really sum it up in one simple word. The word mercy. Mercy. He asks for mercy. And that comes out in various ways. At verse 1, for example, the key phrase here is not in your anger, nor in your wrath. And those two phrases are stressed in the original language. It's as if they're underlined and typed out in bold. Not in your anger, nor in your wrath. Do not rebuke me in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Now, David is not saying here that he doesn't deserve his suffering. He is simply praying that God will not discipline him in anger. It's very like Jeremiah 10:24, where Jeremiah says, "Correct me, Lord, but only with justice, not in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing." That's what David's praying here. He's not asking that God will let him off punishment, like a child who doesn't want to be disciplined, a child that doesn't want to be smacked. Rather, he's asking God for chastisement tempered by mercy. Discipline me, Lord. Yes, discipline me. I deserve it. I've sinned, but not to the extent that I am utterly destroyed. Discipline me for my good and for my blessing rather than in judgment. Lord, discipline me, but do it mercifully. Give me mercy, Lord. Verse 2 makes this very clear, doesn't it? Be gracious to me. Don't treat me as I fully deserve to be treated. He asks for grace because he knows he's guilty. He knows that he's a sinner. He's asking God for mercy. That's underlined in verses 1 to 4 by the repetition of God's name, the Lord. Five times the Lord's name is used in the space of four verses. And then in verses 8 and 9, it comes three more times. And you know that when you see the word Lord in capital letters in the English Bible, it means that it's translating God's name, Yahweh. I am who I am, Jehovah. It's God's name, God's covenant name. It speaks of salvation. It speaks of mercy. It speaks of kindness. And it also speaks of his eternal power. The I am, the one who created all things, who doesn't depend on anyone for anything. And so as David calls upon God's name, he's reminding himself, he's reminding God, Lord, you're able to help me. And you're willing to help me. You're the God of mercy, God of salvation, the God of covenant. Verse 4, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. He's asking for mercy. He's saying to God, I'm a sinner, I've sinned, but please have mercy. He's saying to God, there's nothing I can do, there's nothing I can give you, there's nothing I can contribute to earn your forgiveness. I don't deserve anything good. I don't deserve healing. I don't deserve vindication. I don't deserve strength. I don't deserve peace. All I deserve from you, Lord, is judgment. So please be merciful. Don't give me what I deserve. Give me grace instead. And friends, when we are conscious of our weakness, as we crash up against all the horrible ugliness of a fallen world, and especially when we sin, when we're conscious of our sin, this is what we need to be reminded of. We need to be reminded that our only hope is in the mercy of God. When we're overwhelmed by how weak we are, it is such a relief, isn't it, to hear that the only hope we have is God's mercy. It's not that you've got to get to a certain standard. It's not that there's anything that you can do or should do to earn God's favor. All we can do is throw ourselves on His mercy. We can't justify ourselves, and we shouldn't try to justify ourselves. And so when you're feeling rotten because of your sin, when you're convicted of your sin by something that you read in the Bible or something that you hear in a sermon, when the Spirit is doing that close searching work in your heart, convicting you of sin, here's what you do. You don't wallow in self-pity or in self-loathing. You don't try to atone for your sin yourself. You don't promise that you'll go and do some sort of evangelical penance, that you'll have an extra long quiet time, and that you'll go to all the prayer meetings, and you'll go on a go team or witness to 10 people before breakfast tomorrow morning. There's nothing you can do when you're convicted of sin except throw yourself on God's mercy and allow Him to pick you up. Last week, some of us went to Let's Go Hydro up at Knockbracken. And I don't know if you have been to Let's Go Hydro or if you know what it is. It's a water park. I think it was described as Ireland's most extreme aqua park. Whether that's true or not, it certainly was extreme enough for my taste. It's lots and lots of inflatables that are floating on, I think it used to be a reservoir up at Knockbracken. And it was a very, very humbling experience for me, I have to say. At one point, trying to pull myself up out of the water. Now, I'm relieved that I wasn't the only one that had this problem. But trying to pull myself up out of the water, the inflatables were quite high. There was just a couple of handles to hold on to at the side. There was nothing underneath. There was nowhere to put your feet. There was nothing up further on to hold on to and try and pull yourself up. And suddenly I was very painfully aware of my lack of upper body strength. And someone eventually took pity on me and dragged me up. It was very humbling to be so powerless and so utterly dependent on someone else. That's what mercy looks like. There is nothing that you can do to get yourself up. All you can do is ask God to reach down and lift you. And the incredible thing is, that's what He does. When you feel as low as can be, when you have no resources of your own, no strength, no hope in yourself at all, that's when you see most clearly your need for mercy. In a sense, that's when you're seeing things in their proper perspective. That's when you see the unfailing love of God most clearly. And sometimes, perhaps often, the Lord allows us to reach rock bottom, to go through these dark nights of the soul, as they've been called, for this very reason, so that we will see and feel our weakness, so that we will feel and see His strength more clearly. God brings us low so that we can see ourselves as we really are and look up to Him for mercy and grace. And so maybe this morning you feel at the end of your tether. You're downcast. You're weak. You're frail. Perhaps you feel as if you're at death's door. Perhaps you're burdened by this crushing sense of the sinfulness of your sin. Perhaps you feel as though God has abandoned you. Maybe you know what it's like to flood your bed with tears. And Psalm 6 says to you, no matter how helpless you feel, no matter how low down God brings you, don't despair. You don't need to despair. You never need to despair. You feel weak. You are weak. But you're not without hope. Throw yourself on your Father's mercy. Remember what Jesus said. He said, if anyone will not receive the kingdom of heaven like a little child, like a helpless baby, then he will not enter it. The content of David's prayer, give me mercy. And then lastly, we see the consequence of David's prayer. We've seen the cause, the content, and now the consequence. You can't miss the dramatic change of tone in verse 8. I don't suppose it's really feasible to have a different tune when we sing Psalm 6 at the end for the last couple of verses. But it really merits one. Because we've got such a U-turn here. Is this really the same David who spoke verses 1 to 7? Some scholars are so surprised by this change that they arrogantly decide that verses 8 to 10 don't belong in Psalm 6. And that is surely because they don't understand the power and grace of God. It's an illustration of what Isaiah says, isn't it? Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. And that's what David experiences here. Even while he's praying this prayer, he finds his prayer being answered. As he prays in faith and seeks God's mercy, God fills him with a sense of his presence. God has heard his weeping, his cry for mercy, and he's going to accept his prayer. His enemies are not going to triumph here because God is with him. Dale Ralph Davis, in his little book on these Psalms, just highlights something very nice about verse 8, where David says, the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. And he says, even when we can't frame a coherent prayer, even when we're not able to string words together but just weep, the Lord hears the sound of our weeping. That's an eloquent prayer as far as God is concerned. The Lord hears David's prayer for mercy, and he grants it. The question is how? How can God answer David's prayer? How can God give mercy and not justice to this sinner, to this self-confessed guilty sinner? How is this possible? And we know the answer, don't we? It's only because Jesus Christ came into the world and he sang this psalm for us. Because the Lord Jesus knew more than any of us ever will the sufferings of this cursed world. Jesus endured the distress that comes with living a human life in a fallen world. More than that, he knows the distress of living a holy life, not just a human life, but a holy life in a fallen world. He knew what it was like to be constantly fighting against the unrelenting temptations of the devil. He knew what it was like to struggle against all the weaknesses of a mortal body. Throughout the 3 years of his public ministry, he was constantly being attacked by his enemies. And then as the time came for him to go to the cross, Jesus quoted verse 3 of this psalm several times. For example, in John 12:27, he said, "Now is my soul troubled." Or Matthew 26:38, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Jesus knows more than any of us ever will what it is to have a troubled soul. His whole being dreaded the cross. When he was going to bear the undiluted force of the wrath of God against sin. See here how David in Psalm 6 shuddered at the thought of experiencing God's anger, God's wrath for his own sins. Jesus endured the wrath of God for not his own sins, but the countless sins of the millions of millions who would trust him as their Savior. And he did that for you and for me. And because he did that, David and you and I are able to confess our sins and ask for mercy and be sure that we'll receive it. You can pray in your weakness, whatever that weakness looks like, whatever form your weakness is taking at this very moment. You can pray for mercy, and God will give you mercy because Jesus endured all these things. And I need to say to you that if you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't received this work of Christ, then this psalm is just a pale picture of what is in store for you to all eternity. The anger and the wrath of God. The anguish of body and soul. And like David here, you'll cry out, "How long?" And the terrible answer will be, "Forever and ever and ever." This weeping that David experiences in verses 6 and 7, that's just a shadow of an infinitely worse weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell that Jesus warned of. Jesus' soul was greatly troubled as he went to the cross, but in the end it was his enemies who were greatly troubled, as it says in verse 10. May that not describe anyone here this morning. May you not be one of his enemies to whom he says, "Depart from me, you evildoer." Because you don't need to. Forgiveness is available. Full and complete forgiveness for every sin that you have ever committed. That is being held out to you today by the Lord Jesus. All God's mercy is available to all of us today in Christ, if we will humble ourselves and ask for it. Doesn't matter if it's the first time or the millionth time that you've asked God for mercy. As James puts it, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you again that you are a God of mercy, a God of abundant love and kindness, a God who is forgiving. We thank you that in our weakness we are able to cry out to you and receive mercy for Jesus' sake. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to do that. Whatever our weakness this day might be, we pray especially, Father, for those who have never yet cried to you for mercy, who are still rejecting the salvation that Jesus Christ came to provide. And we pray that this very day, for the first time, they would call to you in faith, that they would turn with grief and hatred from their sins to life and life eternal. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.